So now it should be working. Oh, I got a mess up here. Okay. Let me get it. Hey, I just wanted to say, I want to send greetings from, Eastgate, North. I was, last Sunday, I was up in, Marianna filling in for Julie. And it's just a beautiful community, up there. And so they all send their greetings to you. So if you're not aware, there's a sister church, there in, Fountain or Marianna. What is it? Fountain or Marianna? Fountain. I just heard two different things. I heard Fountain and Marianna. So Fountiana. They ain't from around here. That's what we know. Okay. All right. I'm good now.
Left foot.
Oh, thank you. Honestly, we could dismiss now. I feel like that was pretty good. That was, if I say somebody's had a mountaintop experience, everybody knows what I'm talking about when I say that, right? Okay. Everybody but Blake would know what I'm talking about if I say that. Because, I mean, I feel like even people who live in low-lying coastal areas their whole lives would have an idea of what a mountaintop experience would be when we're saying something. The image of a mountaintop, I mean, that's something that actually runs all through Scripture. From, you know, the Eden being the mountain garden to Mount Moriah, to Mount Sinai. There are places where human experience comes in contact with the divine. And it even becomes a symbolic place for us. We talk about that, you know, describing those times when we as frail humans catch a glimpse of a transcendent glory. And, you know, we know what that's like. As people of faith, we've probably all had mountaintop experiences in our lives, some moment in time, some maybe moment in prayer or time of worship where this troubled world just kind of recedes and we bask in the presence of God and we brush against his glory. This morning we're going to read about an ultimate mountaintop experience, one that probably popularized the phrase, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. So if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, and if you'd like to follow along, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 17, please. Last week we finished up chapter 16, which was a pretty significant moment in the narrative because it's there that Jesus is clearly identified as the Messiah of God. And the disciples, remember Peter is the one who makes this great confession. And then right on the heels of that revelation, Jesus predicted his own sacrificial death. And we saw how differently God's kingdom is at work in this world and how God has to reshape. He did for Peter. Peter starts off confessing that he's the Messiah of God and he's, you know, getting kudos from Jesus. And then right on the next breath, he's having to call Peter Satan because he's getting in the way of what it is that Jesus wants to do. So God has to reshape our expectations because of the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. God overcomes this world through sacrificial love, not coercive force. When the chapter finished off, Jesus told his disciples that the whole story of the world is going to end with Jesus being revealed in his glory, and that some in their group right there were going to actually see that future glory revealed in their lifetime. Which leads us then into chapter 17, an account where three of Jesus' disciples end up seeing that glory just like Jesus said. So if you're there in chapter 17, we'll begin with verse 1. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed so that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, "Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But even as he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. Listen to him." The disciples were terrified and fell face down on the ground. Then Jesus came over and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus. Okay, so the narrative says that 6 days later, we assume 6 days after these events that we read about in chapter 16, where Jesus is identified as the Messiah, and he predicted that some would see his glory. Jesus takes Pete and Jimmy and Jack, and they go up some unnamed mountain we're going to assume that it's probably Mount Hermon. That's nearby where they were in Caesarea Philippi. Why those three guys? Man, nobody knows. Like, there's all kinds of speculation from the time that this was probably written as to why it was those three. We don't have any, other than that they just seem to be particularly close to Jesus. But while they're there, Jesus is transfigured, and the word means that he changes his appearance. He's physically beginning to shine like a light would. And here in this otherworldly glow, suddenly Moses and Elijah show up with him, talking to him. And how did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? I mean, I was talking with Dennis Gallagher about that. Like, you know, he was saying, well, maybe they had name tags on like they do at Kids Gate. I was saying maybe they were wearing jerseys, you know, and they had their names on the back. I don't know. But Peter's so caught up in this moment, he just starts talking nonsense. He's so stoked and stoked what he's witnessing that just in this rush of emotion that he's feeling, he blurts out, you know, this is so cool. We can just stay here forever. We'll build a hut for you and you and you, and we'll just be here. And Jesus and Moses and Elijah look at Peter and then just go back to talking, you know. And then this bright cloud suddenly envelops them all, something that the rabbis would identify as the Shekinah glory, the earthly manifestation of God's heavenly divine presence. And God speaks out of this cloud. This is my dearly loved son. Listen to him. And then as suddenly and as powerfully as that phenomena begins, it stops. The cloud dissipates. The light fades. Moses and Elijah are gone. And Jesus looks like he always did before. And he's telling these guys, you know, just chill out a little bit. So what do we make of this event? I mean, this is, you know, this is quite the deal. And what are we supposed to infer from all of this? It's clear that this is a divine authentication of Jesus's messianic ministry. He's been declared Messiah by his followers. And now God the Father is making that same declaration, albeit a lot more dynamically. On one hand, we're given a glimpse of Jesus's true divine nature, but also what's happening here in this is actually paralleled in Moses's experiences in the early stages of Israel's redemptive history. And you can see the parallels of it. In Exodus 24, Moses goes up Mount Sinai with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. So, you know, you've got these group of guys. And then in Exodus 34, Moses's skin shines with divine glory when he descends the mountain. In Exodus 24, a cloud descends on the mountain. And in Exodus 24, also a voice speaks from the mountain. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses had told Israel that a prophet like himself was going to come one day, a Messiah. And all of these things happening here in the transfiguration event are meant to validate Jesus's claim to being that one, like Moses, that Moses predicted, that Messiah that arrives. It's picturing, in that sense, a new exodus that's taking place through Jesus. Not now from slavery, from a civil nation, but deliverance from the slavery and the bondage to sin that all of humanity has suffered under. And everything culminates in this statement made by the Father's voice from the cloud. This is my dearly loved son. Listen to him. Which is such an important statement. That is a linchpin statement, which helps us to navigate the larger story of Scripture. Moses and Elijah were considered the chief representations of the law and the prophets, those two strains that make up what we call the Old Testament. So this is a big deal. It shows us that Jesus isn't doing something that is brand new or completely different from what came before him. He's actually in conversation with those who went before him, is in sync with them. So the gospel is just part of this ongoing story of God and humanity and God's intent to rescue humanity and restore all things. But the statement from the cloud is powerful in that it indicates that Jesus's words now are the means by which we are going to be able to understand the words that came before. Do you understand? Do you get that? Listen to him. So we realize then that the nature of God's glory is fully revealed in Jesus. All of the Old Testament narratives and the teachings lead us to the person of Jesus. With Moses and Elijah standing right there with him, the Father says, pointing to Jesus, listen to him, to Jesus. And Moses and Elijah disappear, leaving only Jesus there. Hebrews chapter 1, it pretty clearly states that Jesus is the final revelation of God. And that means that everything in the biblical narrative has to be understood through the person of Jesus. Everything that we read has to be read through the lens of who Jesus is, what he taught, what he did, who he ministered to, how he loved, how he sacrificed himself. And don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean that we dismiss or disregard the Old Testament. It's all part of the same narrative as the gospel, but it's the early stages of God's reintroduction of himself to an amnesiac human race. That's what that's about. The Old Testament is the initiation of God's revelation of himself, but it's important that we always approach that Old Testament with the view that Christ is the fullest revelation of God. So when we come to parts of the Hebrew Bible that perplex us, like the violence or the anger or the seeming vindictiveness that the text sometimes seems to represent to us, we have to recognize those things were simply steps along a lengthy progression of God's self-revelation of himself to a humanity who had completely forgotten him. Jesus, and so this is important, like this is super important what I'm about to say here, is that Jesus isn't one manifestation of God, and then the anger and the vitriol and all that other and the violence is just another manifestation of God. We can't look at it that way. Jesus is it. The voice says, listen to him. He is the fullness of that. And on this mountaintop here in Matthew's gospel, it gets acted out for us like a little play. Moses and Elijah are standing right there, and God points to Jesus and says, listen to him. Moses and Elijah were vital in preparing the way. But the way they were preparing for is Jesus. It's revealed and fulfilled in him. Now, also, this isn't to suggest that the law of Moses was somehow a waste of time. Like, I had to keep something, do something to keep them occupied back in the old days or whatever. No, it was an important lesson that was pointing to Jesus all along. A lot of the particulars of the law give us clues and hints about God's character and what it is that God's up to. We don't have time to go into all of those, but they're all through it if you read the Old Testament. But in the larger, overarching sense, it becomes a clear picture of human inability to stay in covenant relationship with God by keeping a religious law. We're unable to do it. The law provides us that incredible 1,000-year example of the impossibility of it. It mercilessly showed us our human fallenness, a state into which Jesus then comes and reveals the fullness of God's grace, the grace then that takes the consequence of sin to himself so that we can be delivered from that bondage to sin and also then reconciled with God. Jesus is the totality of God's divine plan to rescue humanity and to set all things right. That's what I want you to remember from this. Jesus is the totality of that. I realize there's a lot of stuff to process. You're like, oh, theology class this early in the morning and it's cold outside. But the main point of this transfiguration event is meant to get us to that place where we're recognizing it's Jesus. You want to know what God's up to? Oh, we look at Jesus. You want to know what God is doing? We look at Jesus. We want to know what God's character is like? We look at Jesus. We look at Jesus alone. Hear him. Listen to him. We can only understand God's glorious plan through Jesus. So everything settles back to normal and we pick the story back up. Verse 9. As they went back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, now don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead, which seems to go right over their heads. Then his disciples asked him, why do the teachers of religious law insist that Elijah must return before the Messiah comes? Jesus replied, Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready. But I'll tell you, Elijah has already come. And he wasn't recognized, and they chose to abuse him. And in the same way, they'll make the Son of Man suffer. Then the disciples realized he was talking about John the Baptist. So once again, as soon as Jesus's nature as Messiah is revealed, right on the heels of that revelation looms the cross. And the cross isn't mentioned specifically in this section, but in the parallel accounts in Mark and in Luke, it is specifically stated, but it's implied here in Matthew with the mention of suffering and the resurrection. you know, again, as I noted, the disciples seem to miss altogether, but instead they're puzzling over Elijah's appearance up there on the mountain. Because they remembered, they've been taught this, that the prophet Malachi foretold Elijah was going to come before Messiah showed up, before the day of the Lord. Here's what Malachi 4 says. Remember to obey the law of Moses, my servant, all the decrees and regulations that I've given him on Mount Sinai for Israel. Look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. So that prophecy put Moses and Elijah together, just like on this mountaintop experience. But the disciples are puzzled because, you know, they're trying to sort out. Well, Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah appears, not after he's already here. So what's going on? How do we interpret this? So Jesus agreed. Yeah, Elijah does come and get all things ready. But the fact is, he's come and gone already. And you missed him along with everybody else. In fact, they killed him just like they're going to do me, Jesus says. So at this point, they put together, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, indicating that Elijah coming first was not literally Elijah, but one in the vein or the pattern like Elijah calling Israel to repentance. And this really disrupted their timeline and their expectations because they were looking for Elijah like everybody else was, because they were looking for something different from what it is that God had in mind. They thought of Elijah and they thought of images of fire coming down from the sky and burning up the enemies and incredible miracles. And John the Baptist didn't do any miracles at all. He didn't get caught up in a chariot of fire and go off into heaven. He seemed to get swallowed up by the darkness and die. So it didn't look anything at all like the glory and the excitement that they were expecting in their interpretation of prophecy. And that's something that, again, we've got to pay attention to. We can learn from what went before us. So we want to take note that God's glory is sometimes revealed through things that seem really unimpressive on the surface. Just like the people of Jesus' day, we have expectations about what God's glory and his activity is going to look like in our lives. And when our lives and our circumstances don't measure up with that, well, you know, then we get discouraged. We shrug. We assume, well, God's not using me. I'm not part of what's going on around here or whatever. And as Christians, we can end up putting ourselves under so much pressure to be doing something spectacular for God. Well, you know, I'm not doing anything. I need to get out there and do stuff, you know, to be part of something exciting and powerful going on, you know, something that makes the news at least. But this ends up pulling our attention away from our own present. You know, we look at other people's lives or ministries and we wish we were over there, part of that, doing that, or we linger on some imagined future where God is doing something through us, and we forget to submit our present lives and even the mundane things of that life to God. And we forget that God's working through all things. I love the way the message words Romans 12:1 says, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. You know that we participated in the Angel Tree ministry this year, where we were providing Christmas presents for children whose parents or loved ones were incarcerated during that time. It was a wonderful experience for us. You know, our first step in moving in that direction. It was beautiful, the stuff that happened there. But Lisa Tatum was one of the volunteers in that project, and she was sharing with the prayer group about an experience that she had when she delivered presents to one of the parents, one of the caregivers. It was a woman who was pregnant at the time and in an environment that just wasn't good at all. And the woman was standoffish to Lisa at first, clearly probably suspicious of the motives behind everything that was going on here, why we were doing this. And when Lisa was leaving that, after she had dropped the presents off, she was crying. And she was crying out to God, and she was saying, Lord, send your light to her. Give her your light. And the Lord began to speak to her. She felt God saying, I am. I'm revealing my light through you. I sent her you. And so a few weeks later, Lisa was sharing how she did a follow-up with the woman, and she was in a new place, and she'd had her baby. And when she saw Lisa, she ran up and hugged her and praising God because of that. And God's glory was revealed through Lisa as she delivered a $25 Christmas present to somebody. It wasn't through something spectacular or phenomenal, but it was God's glory nonetheless. And it revealed itself through Jesus. Jesus revealed himself through Lisa's quiet faithfulness in taking that present to her. The people in Jesus' day couldn't imagine Elijah showing up in a prophet who didn't do miracles and who got arrested and ultimately killed. But God's glory was there all the same. So let's keep our eyes and our ears and our hearts open to all the possibilities of God in our everyday lives that we live. The good, the bad, the mundane, the crazy, all of it. God's glory can be revealed through all of that. All he expects from us is just a willingness to participate in whatever it is that he's doing. All right, finishing up verses 14 to 20. At the foot of the mountain, a large crowd was waiting for them. A man came and knelt before Jesus and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." Jesus said, "You faithless and corrupt people." "You faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." And then Jesus rebuked the demon in the boy, and it left him. And from that moment, the boy was well. Afterwards, the disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we cast out that demon?" "Well, you don't have enough faith," Jesus told them. "I'll tell you the truth. If you had faith, even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it would move. Nothing would be impossible." All right, we'll have to unpack this a little bit. But if you're reading a King James Version or a New King James Version, you'll notice that there's a verse 21 there that says, "However, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting." Most scholars are in agreement that that was not part of the original text based on the best manuscripts that we have. Most modern conservative translations will omit that. You'll have to kind of work through that, what you think on that. I'm going to go ahead and omit it. I don't believe. I'm pretty well convinced that wasn't part of the original. The placement of this story right after the awesome glory of the Transfiguration, gosh, it's just so honest and real. I mean, it's just, you know, it's the way life works all the time for us. It's rarely glory, 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 glory. It's usually, you know, something more like this in our path. But when they come down from the mountaintop, they're met by a crowd of people, and one man in particular whose son is demonized and having seizures, and he had asked the disciples to help him, and the disciples who had stayed behind, and they weren't able to do anything for him. And Jesus just seems to be frustrated by this. He calls them faithless and corrupted. And literally in the Greek, it means twisted or out of shape from what it is that God wants from them. And he even says, "How long do I have to put up with you?" So this is a very frustrated Messiah right here. And I don't think it's so much a frustration with the disciples' failure in that moment. He calls out the people in this, and the Greek word means the whole generation. And so he's speaking to this faithless generation, meaning all of Israel. And he seems to see this failure in this moment as symptomatic of Israel's rejection of him. So it's kind of interesting. It's an interesting thing to ponder there. And so, you know, obviously Jesus takes care of it. I mean, that's what he does. He heals the kid. And the disciples are confused by this, as any of us would be. And so they ask a good question. Why couldn't we do this? Why didn't that work for us? And his answer indicates that it was a faith issue, not that they needed to drum up more faith. Because notice how he frames this as he's talking about it. But their faith was misdirected. And the reason I say it was misdirected is because of the words that he uses there, saying that it's corrupted. It's twisted. It's out of shape from what it is that God expected. Jesus had commissioned and even given authority to the disciples earlier in this gospel and sent them out, and they were doing these things. And 6 days prior, he'd let them know, "I'm the Messiah. You know, I am the Messiah that you've been waiting for." So I don't know. It may be that they were looking at this thing suddenly formulaically. You know, they may have been treating this gift of healing that they'd been able to do as some sort of magical ability that worked regardless of their faith in him, regardless of Jesus's presence in the midst of it all. You know, you say the right words, you invoke the right name, and presto, you got what you want. Healings and deliverance. You know, we got the secret formula now. We know how to do this stuff. But Jesus is reminding them that any power they had depended on their confidence in Jesus as Messiah to work through them to bring about the healing that was needed. And so he wasn't saying you needed more faith. Notice that, because he says it doesn't take much. It didn't take anything. There's a little small amount, a flash of trust that Jesus can make all things new, and it can transform a life. It can turn things around. And so I believe we realize here that God's glory is revealed through our trust in Jesus. Our trust in Jesus. And I'm emphasizing that because in the crazy church, and you've heard me talk about the crazy church. It was my formative years as a Christian. I was in a charismatic, independent charismatic cultic church, and it was, you know, a word of faith church. And we had taken this statement by Jesus about moving mountains to mean that if we had the proper kind of faith, God would do anything that we commanded him to do. Basically, he put himself in that position. We used to even say that God's obligated himself to do what we want if we've got enough faith. And then, of course, it's not at all what Jesus is saying here. But more than that, our focus when we did that shifted from Jesus to our faith. We spent our time trying to make sure we had the right kind of faith. You know, make sure it's just right. Make sure we're doing everything right. Make sure we're saying the right things. Make sure that we're making positive confessions along the way and not saying anything negative. And without even realizing it, our faith was in our faith. Our faith was in our ability to have the right kind of faith to be able to do the right kind of things. And it wasn't in Jesus and all the possibilities that are resident in him because he's the Messiah of God. We were focused on what it is that we could produce here. And the key to what Jesus is getting at here is that our faith must be in him. In fact, that's the driving emphasis of this whole section that we've been reading here. It's about him. It's about Jesus. If we're going to experience and recognize God's glory at work in our lives and in this world, our faith needs to be fixed on Jesus as the Messiah. And we need to listen to him. We need to follow his lead. We need to go where he calls us to go. We need to hold back when he calls us to hold back. We need to follow his lead on all of these things. We need to believe and trust in him as the one who is Lord over all things, including life and death. But we also have to make sure that it's him that we're trusting in. And when we're trusting in him, it means that we're not dictating to him how things are going to work, but we're trusting in him as things are working out, and we're believing in his lordship no matter what we see. Being confident in our religious rituals, that's not going to do anything. All that's going to do is just create more turmoil in our lives and the lives of others. Being certain that we've got all of our doctrines correct, that's not going to change anything. That's just going to make us annoying and no fun at parties. Having faith in our church or our pastor, that's not going to help. No, obviously. Trusting in our politicians or our government, that is not the means by which God's glory is going to be made known in this world. Faith and confidence in Jesus, that he is king. And that he is in the process of making all things new. That is the pathway to knowing and experiencing God's glory in our own lives. Nothing else is ever going to do that. So let's commit to trusting Jesus, putting our faith in him, not in institutions around us, not in our own cleverness, not in our own faith, but in the Savior who loves us unto death. And let's not miss those moments of glory by assuming our lives are too common or mundane. Let's keep our eyes open for what it is that Jesus can do in any circumstance, in any situation, how Jesus can reveal his glory and his light through us in our lives, even the most common things in our lives. Who knows what God can do in the world around us as we submit all these things to him, as we seek his glory in every aspect of our lives. Who knows how this world could change because of it? Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, please, as you're able. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it is that you reveal to us. And above all, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord God, that we have hope and confidence, not in the things of this world, but in the one who overcame this world and who calls us to follow him. And we follow you, Lord Jesus. We will follow you home. And we pray all of these things as we submit our lives to you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You and within you, he is with you.
From you. We thank you that you're for us, Lord. Help us then to represent that grace and that love in this world. We thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, before we leave, I'd like us to pray for a family here. About a month ago, Don Guidus shared the word with us. It was a really impactful word. He's truly been somebody that I've gotten to know some and appreciated a lot. What you probably didn't know is that Don was battling stage 4 cancer. And at this moment, he's presently in hospice right now. And so I'd like for us to pray for him and for his family. And one of the things that he said to me is that he's excited. Because he gets to see what he's believed all this time. And so we are not mournful or sorrowful for Don at all. But, you know, we live in this world and we continue on the journey as does his family. So let's just take this moment and pray for him. Honestly, I'll be honest, I don't even know exactly how to pray or what to pray. But let's just pray. So, Father, We bring Don and Julie and their whole family before you, Lord. We speak their name before your throne. And we know your throne is right there with them because your throne is anywhere where people are suffering and people are hurting and crying out to you. And so we pray for Don. Father, we know that with you there's no such words as too late. So if it's within the bounds of your will to touch him and to turn this around, we ask you to do that. But whatever your will is, Lord, what we learned today is that we trust you. You are Lord of heaven and earth. You are Lord over life and death. And we trust you, Lord Jesus, and we entrust Don and his family into your hands. And in your hands, everything is safe, Lord God. So while we may hurt and we may find tragedy in this, we know ultimately there's glory in all of these things. And that'll be the final word for all of us, Lord God. There is glory. There is joy set before us. And we fix our focus on that. And we count all of these things that we face in this present life as nothing, as unworthy to be compared to the glory that's revealed in you. And so we ask you to be with that family. I pray that you just surround them with your grace. Wrap your arms of love around them. Keep them steady and still in the knowledge that you're there and that in your presence there is divine care. And so we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so if you will, keep them in prayer. And we've had several pass from us just recently. And I know that's a difficult thing and it's a hard thing to navigate. Please keep Marquita Sue's in prayer. She's lost her husband, Tom, just recently. So in all of these things, we're traveling from here to there, but our focus is there, right?
Yes.
So, all right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here today. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm. Take heart in his love. There is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.